Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 32. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgments with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here."
Thank you, Jenny, and thank you, Rachel. Good evening. And do please keep that last passage open in front of you from Luke's Gospel. I wonder if some of you can identify with this situation of driving into a city or a town when you don't know where you're going. Perhaps it's nighttime, maybe it's raining, there are roadworks, there are diversions, there's so many signs around you, but you just can't take them in because of the impatient traffic that's kind of sweeping you along. But then you finally see the one vital sign that's pointing you to where you want to go, maybe the Airbnb where you're staying that night. Not only that, but you're in the right lane and you can swing off this busy road into the side turning, and suddenly you're there, you're safe. What a relief, what a life-saving sign that had been. In lots of walks of life, we need signs to find our way. There is often no shortage of signs, but the trouble is finding the right ones. And in the greatest matter of all, meaning of life and death, what is the right sign, the one sign that we need to follow? This passage in Luke seeks to answer that question for us. It first points us to the one true sign for finding our way out of our state of being lost and finding our way to God. And secondly, it urges us to follow that sign. And we're going to look at those two things in turn. So firstly, in verses 29 and 30, we learn that Jesus is the only sign that we need to find our way to God. So let's just read those verses again. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." So as we have seen over the last weeks, Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem and he's facing increasing opposition that would later lead to his death. Yet he's still obviously drawing the crowds, as we see here. And he makes this accusation of them. "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign." So Jesus could never be accused of being a crowd pleaser. Why is he so indignant about being asked for a sign? Is the Bible not full of signs? Had he not, with every miracle, with every fulfillment of prophecy, being given plenty of signs that he was the long-awaited Messiah? John's Gospel in particular emphasizes this aspect of his life and work. When Jesus turns the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, John writes, "This, the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." Or again, about his healing of the son of the royal official. "This was the second miraculous sign Jesus performed." And on the occasion that we are looking at this evening, Jesus has just performed another miraculous sign. And we looked at that last Sunday, chapter 11, verse 14. He drove out a demon from a man who was mute. In other words, could not talk. And that man started speaking. And this amazed the crowd. The crowd could see that Jesus had this amazing power, but some accused him that it was only by the power of the devil that he was able to drive out demons. And Jesus dealt with that accusation in verses 17 and onwards in this chapter, as we saw last week. But others reacted by asking for a sign from heaven to test him. And now in our passage this evening, Jesus responds to that reaction of the crowd. And he deals with it, first of all, with a rebuke. This wicked, doubting generation asks for a sign, but none will be given, he says. Let us not think that he's taking any pleasure from this put down. As we read later on in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 19, Jesus was soon to weep over Jerusalem because he could foresee its destruction. The people would be hemmed in and dashed to the ground because of their unbelief. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you, Jesus was to say. The people had witnessed Jesus performing many miracles, but they had hard, unbelieving hearts. They did not recognize Jesus for who he was. Nothing would satisfy them, save some proof that no one could doubt, a sign from heaven. Jesus says, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. So what is Jesus on about here? Where does Jonah come into the picture? A bit earlier, we began to read the story of this minor prophet of the Old Testament. His story is disaster-prone and almost comical. He's the prophet who runs away, the problem passenger thrown overboard, the dinner that the whale can't stomach. But through all of that, his life shows the problem of disobedience, the fruitfulness of obedience, and the great compassion of God for the unsaved. His life was his message as much as his teaching was. So it was also with Jesus, given he gives himself here the name Son of Man. And Jesus' life was his message, who lived out his teaching, but in this case in such a perfect way, because he was perfect and his message was pure good news. Jesus, like Jonah, preached a message of repentance, but his whole life also gave witness to God, for he was God incarnate, coming down from heaven, taking human form, humbling himself to the point of dying on the cross, being buried, rising again, and conquering death. Jesus not only preached forgiveness, but was the means to forgiveness. And the only evidence the people would need of that was his rising to life after 3 days buried in the tomb. Just as Jonah was swallowed into the belly of that fish and 3 days later was brought back to the land of the living. In fact, it was this comparison that Luke believes Jesus was probably making, as another gospel writer, Matthew, made it clearer still in his equivalent account. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Another gospel writer, John, puts it like this at the beginning of his account of Jesus' life. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And this is what is happening here. While Jesus, his life and teaching, the death and resurrection that was to come, was the only sign the people needed, the people could not see that. Their eyes were blind to the true light, and they were looking in the wrong place. They demanded a sign from heaven. Does the name Yuri Gagarin mean anything to you? At the age of 27, he was the first man to go into space, making the maiden mission in 1961, so almost 60 years ago now. And after that flight above the Earth, which lasted less than 2 hours in his Vostok space capsule, one of the things that Gagarin was quoted as saying was, "I went up to space, but I didn't encounter God." So the Soviet beliefs that people assumed that Gagarin held himself left no room for God. Such a worldview could only be upset by coming upon God face to face in literally an out-of-the-world experience. If God couldn't be seen in outer space, then he couldn't exist. Nothing less than a sign from heaven would be sufficient to make Gagarin think otherwise. Except It later came to light from a Russian journalist who was a close friend that Yuri Gagarin never said these words. They were wrongly attributed to him by the anti-religious propaganda machine of the Soviet government. Gagarin, according to his friend, was actually a Christian. He had a deep and firm faith. And he wrote of him, "In fact, Gagarin should be remembered for completely different words. I always remember that he said, 'An astronaut cannot be suspended in space and not have God in his mind and his heart.'" So have we recognized the sign of Jesus, his life and death and resurrection, as the compelling truth, such that, like Gagarin, we have let God into our mind and our heart? Or are we looking for something else, a new encounter, not necessarily a sign from heaven, but some new evidence of his existence, his love and his grace, something else to satisfy our search for God? We may not even realize that we're doing so, but maybe sometimes we don't see the sufficiency of the only sign that matters of God's love for us. We might be wanting more historical evidence, when in fact there is actually plenty of his life and death and resurrection, or a miraculous healing in our own life or in the life of a loved one. Some other kind of answer prayer, perhaps. If only God would do this for me, then I'll believe in him. Perhaps some other personal experience to remove all our doubts. It's not that Jesus does not delight to give us good things. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Paul writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" And as we saw earlier in this chapter in Luke, God is a loving father who wants to bless his children by giving them what they ask. But that loving relationship comes from us trusting in his most precious gift. Jesus has already done the most remarkable and powerful thing for you and me. He has saved us from our sins. We have the greatest of riches in him already. His sacrifice was sufficient. So let us not look for anything else as proof of his love for us. So Jesus is the only sign we need. But the second part of what Luke is telling us is that we need to make sure that we follow the sign. So let's read again verses 31 and 32. "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus is comparing the unbelief of the crowd in the face of his life-giving message with two historical events recorded in the Old Testament, examples of a decisive and eager response to wisdom and prophecy that pale into insignificance in comparison to what is on offer from Jesus. Firstly, let's take the Queen of the South. We read about her in the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament. This Queen of Sheba, a pagan nation in southwest Arabia, heard reports of Solomon and his wisdom and traveled by a great caravan of her attendants and camels carrying large quantities of spices and gold and precious stones, many miles across the desert to see and hear for herself. And when she came to Solomon's palace, she talked to him about what was on her mind, and Solomon answered many hard questions that she put to him. There was nothing too difficult for the king to explain to her. Seeing his wisdom and looking around at all his wealth, the queen was overwhelmed. The reports she had heard were indeed true and more. "Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." Solomon was indeed wise, but his wisdom was God-given. And here in Jesus was God himself, wisdom personified. If the Queen of Sheba, a Gentile, so quickly responded to God through Solomon's wisdom, should not the current generation of the chosen people of God have responded even more readily to the wisdom and miracles of God himself dwelling among them? And then in verse 32, we come back to the story of Jonah. In our reading earlier, we left Jonah in the belly of the fish. But reading on in that book of the Old Testament, what happens next is that he is thrown up literally onto the beach. And God again tells him to go to the city of Nineveh and preach against the people of that city because of their wickedness. Your end is coming, was his message. And the people, from the lowliest person in the street to the king himself, believed and repented just like that. And as a result, God was merciful and didn't bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. So here again, we have the stark comparison. On the one hand, the unbelieving and wicked people of Nineveh listening to the very reluctant prophet Jonah. And on the other hand, God's chosen people, with all their history and biblical knowledge, listening to the greatest prophet of all, King Jesus himself. And whilst the Ninevites repented, the people of God did not. In both cases, in verses 31 and 32, the scene described is of Judgment Day, the day when a brilliant light will illuminate and reveal all the thoughts of man and women, and find each person either washed clean, righteous, in God's sight, or else with all their grubby secrets and sinfulness exposed for everyone to see. And in the picture of this Judgment Day that we have in front of us, the current generation whom Jesus is addressing is assembled before God, and there with them is the Queen of Sheba, and surrounding them are the Ninevites. And together there are a cloud of witnesses showing up this generation's unbelief, a bit like a newly painted white wall shows up the grime in the rest of a room. What a terrifying picture. The Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites had recognized and followed the sign, and the current generation had not, and it was too late to do anything about it. There was another decisive day around the corner this week. You may recognize this man. And if you've been missing him, don't worry, he'll probably be on our screens. Jeremy Vine will be with us with his election swingometer, measuring through the night the swing of votes from one party towards another and predicting a number of seats in Parliament that will be won and lost as a result. After the last weeks of manifesto launches and hustings and spending promises, leader debates and Andrew Neil interviews, many of us will be making our way to the polling station here or elsewhere on Thursday to mark a cross on a piece of paper, declaring our decision, which party is best fit to govern. On Judgment Day, instead of marking a cross, the test will be whether we have been following the way of the cross. Have we believed in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, his teaching and his call to repentance, or have we not? Or not yet? And the problem with the not yet part is that, unlike Election Day, we don't know when this day will arrive, when Jesus will return. As we read elsewhere in the Bible, it will come like a thief in the night. So the important question for all of us is, what may be stopping us from following the sign? Are we like the people in the crowd, curious but stubbornly unbelieving, secure in our ideas about what is right and wrong, maybe too proud to think that we have been in the wrong all along, not wanting our lives to be rocked, not wanting to compromise on a set of beliefs that allows us to live our lives comfortably as we wish to? Or are we distracted, too busy enjoying ourselves? We hear the gospel message and think to ourselves, this is fantastic to know. One day I'll slow up a bit and be a bit more ready for this kind of religion. I'm not really into that now. I have too much to enjoy. There's only one life, live it, as the stick on my car puts it. But the problem with that is that as the years go on, our hearts may grow a bit harder. Our ears slowly deafer to God's call. Our eyes a little dimmer than they used to be able to see his truth. we may not have that second chance, or when it comes, we may no longer be looking for it and recognize it. This Christmas time is a fantastic opportunity to pray for friends and neighbors, to see and understand the one sign that matters, and to take the decisive step to follow Jesus. He says to them, "Don't delay. Come, follow me." And he says to all of us, "Keep following me." Let's pray together as we finish. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus, into the world, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Thank you for his life, death, and resurrection, for his perfect sacrifice on the cross, for conquering death for us. There is no other sign that we need to follow, but we need to follow that sign. We need to follow Jesus. Help us to make that a deliberate decision each day of our lives, or even to make it a deliberate decision for the first time. We pray in his precious name. Amen.